she compared the dogmas of the two religions. Today, he's going to complete what he started yesterday. He's going to compare the scriptures of the two religions. And I hope that the audience would take it up in the spirit in which Brother Miller delivers his lecture, because all of us somehow feel that the religion in which we are born is the true religion and all the other religions are false. This concept is quite wrong. We should find out which is the correct religion by rational analysis. So, if there are any Christian brothers in the audience, I would ask them to listen to the speech patiently, with an open mind, and if they have anything to say, further queries or disagreements, they can ask Brother Gary Miller at the question time. Please don't interrupt his speech when he is delivering the speech. We have allocated the time for questions. And please don't ask questions outside the topic. I would not allow such questions to be asked, and I would ask Brother Gary Miller not to answer these questions. Brother Gary Miller.
Assalamu alaikum and welcome. I hope that when we hear the topic explained as a comparison of scriptures, that you don't get the idea that it is a case of my book versus your book, because that's not what's under discussion. In fact, sometimes that's misunderstood by people, and it's the whole cause of their lack of progress. That is, I've had the experience of several times explaining to people that they should examine the Quran and see if they can find a mistake in it. If they don't think it's a revelation, they should look for an error. And they will quickly say, oh, there are lots of them, because look, the Bible says this, but the Quran says that, so there's a mistake. Well, that's just a case of this one versus that one. That hasn't decided an issue yet, because you have to establish, well, this one was true, so that this one is false. So disagreement is not much of a discussion. To just say, there's this, but there's this. You have to establish which case is correct. Actually, what I was concerned with was the place of scripture in Islam and Christianity, and for that matter, in virtually any other religion. What is the place of scripture, but in particular with reference to Christianity? Last night I told people that it was just the way things worked out that they got the most difficult lecture of the series. That is, it was going to be the toughest work mentally. Well, last night was the toughest. Tonight is the heaviest. That is, there's so much information here that I really don't expect that anybody can repeat it back. It's a lot of different things, but there's a reason for that. I know that some people have complained to me different times. One man said, I started counting, and after you had made 150 different points, I stopped counting. I don't expect that you can remember that many things. Well, that's why we have a recording machine going, and that's why I know some of you write down what is said. But there's a reason for trying to squeeze so much into the time we have, and I'll come back to that. Explain to you one of the reasons why I do that. Also, please notice that the title has been advertised last night and tonight as Islam and Christianity, not Islam versus Christianity. This is not a boxing match. We're talking about two items. And think it through for yourself. There's not an automatic conflict being set up. In fact, there is not a thing that I will say in the next few minutes that many Christians, responsible, sincere individuals and leaders in their churches will not agree with and have not said. For an example, there is a book which, if you can get your hands on it, I really highly recommend. It's written by James Barr, who is professor of Hebrew at Oxford University. It's called Escaping from Fundamentalism. It's been endorsed by the Church of England. And virtually anything that's in his book is, well, anything that I say, you'll find agreement with it in that little book, if not exactly the same item. But it is enthusiastically endorsed by the Church of England. It's a good book about Christianity. You see, sometimes, in some church groups, if some difficulty is pointed out, if somebody says, look, you have this problem within your religion, they tend to say, anybody who points out the difficulties is an atheist, a communist, a Bible hater, he's the Antichrist, he's this and he's that. They start calling names without stopping to realize that all of the difficulties that have been pointed out, and every single item that I'll mention here, have been pointed out by people within the church who honestly were trying to do the right thing. They were sincere people who want to make sure, if at all possible, they would avoid error. They were not church haters. They're people inside. Sincere and honest people. Now then, what is the place of Scripture? At least in Christianity, what place does Scripture occupy? Well, to start with, the Muslim is not in the business, or shouldn't be, of quoting the Bible in order to explain to Christians what they really believe, or should believe. That is, the Muslim does not reinterpret the Bible. That's not his job. I think some people sometimes have that idea that, well, I'll just show the Christian what it really means. That's not your job, to show him what it really means. To add one more interpretation to the long list that already exists of what does it mean. But what we have to do is point out that there is a difference between data and interpretation. That is, there's a difference between the facts, the things you have in front of your eyes, and what you say these facts mean. One is just a list of things, or it's some words in a book. Those are the facts. The book says this. That's different than your explanation of what does that mean. You see, as an example, hundreds of years ago, there were people who would tell you, the earth is flat because look out there at the ocean. See that nice straight line? The earth is flat. Well, the fact is, it makes a nice straight line, but it's his interpretation that that straight line means the world is flat. You have to separate the facts from what you say they mean. And that basically is the Muslim's business if it comes to discussing Scripture. He's trying to point out that interpretation is not a foundation. If you say that your faith is based on something, but what it's based on is a meaning instead of the facts, then you haven't got a basis. You based it on what somebody says this means, and it might mean something else. So you see, I have to stress that because people so often misunderstand what's going on. I finished one time giving a talk. It was in Atlanta, Georgia, just recently. And some weeks after I got home, a letter came from somebody in the audience saying that I had found all kinds of interpretations for the words of Jesus in the Bible, but I always rejected the one which this man liked. He said, you're willing to accept any interpretation except the true one, the proper Christian meaning of these words. And that totally misses the point. My point is not to pick and choose one that I like. My point is to show you that there are many interpretations, so you should ask yourself, which one is the true one? If there was only one possible meaning to all those words, then we'd have no argument. But as long as there's more than one meaning to these words, then the issue still is not settled. Just as people pointed out more than 23 centuries ago, there were people who pointed out that if the world is round, the ocean would still look like it looks. So they were saying, as long as all we know is that it makes a nice straight line, then we don't know if it's round or flat. Because what we see could mean this and it could mean that. So we haven't proved the matter yet. That's the first main point that I'd try to stress. You haven't established something if all you have is an interpretation. If you have something and you say, now, I'll tell you what it means, because that's the way people usually read the Bible. I say, Jesus said this. Now, what he meant was, but people very seldom can just read the word and leave it. Even if they do, the problem is they read these words, but what they hear is the interpretation that's been put on top of it for many years. It's an interesting exercise, and it's what I used to spend a lot of time doing. In fact, I spent a total of about, 12 years, I guess, doing this kind of thing, where I used to, in the business I was in, I used to relocate from city to city from time to time, and I'd go around and talk with the priests and ministers in the new city to say, why is it your book says this and you say that? Which was to point out to them that all their favorite verses have other meanings. And it's an interesting exercise, because I submit there is no place you can point to in the Bible that Jesus says, listen carefully everyone, I am God. That's the way it is. I am God. There's no such place. But you can find a lot of things that people read and they tell you it means that. It could mean something else. There's another meaning for every one of those. It's an interesting exercise to chase after all of these and show how they could mean something else. But I don't want to fill up an hour with doing that. What usually happens is, as soon as you establish that one of them is ambiguous, then people move on to the next one, and the next one, and the next one. And then sometimes they jump to the end to say, okay, never mind. Even if you say these verses can have other meanings, that he didn't mean what we think he meant, the Jews knew that's what he meant, because read the story. When he said this, what did the Jews do? They said, you blasphemed. And they picked up stones to throw at him and so on. The Jews understood him. Well, that's a strange kind of an argument. Because it's the Jews who hated him. It's the Jews who he complained. Mark chapter 4, he complained, these people don't understand me. When you ask them, did his disciples know that he was divine? They'll tell you, no, it had to be revealed to them. It said, Matthew chapter 16, so this was the time Jesus said, it's been revealed to you. Think about that. They're saying the disciples, the people who loved him, they couldn't understand what he meant. But the Jews, the people who hated him, they knew from the beginning what he meant. Strange state of affairs. There were two impressions, at least, of who was he. The people in his day, some of them said, he's claiming divinity. And others saying, no, he isn't. Well, if there were two impressions going around, which one did he endorse? Which one did he say, this is the wrong impression, this is the right impression? If people would read the whole story, and I'm not in this way quoting something to tell you, this is what it says, so this is what I think happened. Simply saying is what it says there, so according to their own history. You have an example in the 10th chapter of John where Jesus said something, it's reported, and the Jews picked up stones to throw at him, and he said, why do you want to stone me? And the Jews said, because you, although you are a man, have claimed equality with God. Verse 32, chapter 10, that's where people stop reading. There's 9 more verses in that chapter. What did he say in the next verse? Well, you heard me right, yes. As a matter of fact, it's too bad you don't like it, but yes, I'm equal to God. What he went on to say was to repeat to them what he had said, to quote from their scriptures, build an argument to say, when he finally finished, that chapter finishes, to say, now what did I say that was blasphemous? Why are you going to stone me? What he said was, you heard me wrong. You say you're going to stone me because I've claimed equality with God. What I said was A, B, C, and he gives an argument. He says, now, how is that blasphemy? He corrected their impression. And yet that's the very chapter that people read all the time and say, this is the place where the Jews heard him right. Another person will tell you, but somebody worshipped him one day. A man came to Jesus, he worshipped him. Jesus didn't say, stop that. Well, the question is, if it happened, what impression did Jesus get when the man worshipped him, supposedly? If he didn't correct him, maybe he didn't get the impression that the man is giving him something that is due God only. If you look carefully, in fact, at the Greek word in this place, which is translated worshipped, it means the man blew him a kiss. Literally, in the Greek, it means he went like that. Which was, and is in many places, a salute. You see someone, you do this. Which in Shakespeare's day, 350 years ago, worship meant a salute. Meant maybe when somebody walked in the room, you stood up. When he sat down, then you sat down. And that was worship. I believe you probably still do it in this country. The British left it behind everywhere. Usually the mayor of a city is called your worship. Not because people think he's God, but because it's a word that means respect. It means, actually, comes from the same root as worthy. It means you, the worthy one, your worthyship. Doesn't necessarily have to do with what you give God and only to God. Because, in fact, the King James Bible of 350 years ago still contains a place where it says the king of Babylon came up to Daniel, the prophet, and worshipped him. Now, whether the king was a pagan or not is beside the point. If Daniel thought that this man is worshipping me and he should worship God, Daniel should have said something, but he didn't. The king came to him and he worshipped him, according to that King James Bible. Which meant evidently he saluted him or did something, and Daniel thought, that's fine, he's not giving me what belongs to God. Modern English translations of the Bible have changed that. I'll tell you that when the king of Babylon came to Daniel, he greeted him, he saluted him, or he fell on his face or something. But back here where it says a man came to Jesus and he worshipped him, we'll still leave that word worship. That's a good word. Because today it means something more than it used to mean 350 years ago. Now, as to impressions about Scripture, what is Scripture? I stress that the Muslim here is in agreement with about 90% of Christianity about what Scripture is, but we'll get to that. Some people have had an idea that the Scriptures contained something very remarkable. The Jews had an idea about what is Scripture. And in the fifth chapter of the book of John, it says how one day Jesus was talking to them about what they thought Scripture was. And this verse is usually used by people to say, this is the place where Jesus said the Scripture is totally from God, and so on. And so they read to you about half a sentence, or maybe even a whole sentence, but it's a different thought than what the words say. What he said to the Jews was, you search the Scriptures, meaning the old books they had in their possession in his day. He says, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them is eternal life. But I'm telling you, if you read them more carefully, you would see they tell you about me, and you should be listening to me. Now, what did he say, to be very careful? Did he say, you search the Scriptures because in them you think there is eternal life, and you're absolutely right? He didn't say that. He said, you think that in them is eternal life. He didn't deny it, and he didn't endorse it. He said, this is what you think, but never mind that. You're not reading carefully enough, because in there you'll find something about me. If you really were careful when you're reading, you'd be listening to me, because it tells you, listen to me. There's another statement which is often quoted. It's 2 Timothy 3:16, in a place where certain Paul wrote to Timothy and said, all Scripture is inspired and beneficial for teaching, and so on. Some Bibles translate it as, all inspired Scripture is beneficial, but we'll give you the one that most people prefer. And sometimes that's pointed to say, you see, here is where it says that all of the Scripture came from God. Now, to start with, nobody ever reads you the verse before that, where Paul explains which Scripture he's talking about. He tells you he's talking about the Scripture that Timothy used to read when he was a young boy, at which time the New Testament didn't exist. So at most he's talking about the Old Testament, not the whole Bible. But what does he actually say in any case? He says, all Scripture is inspired of God and beneficial, or as some translations put it, useful. Some say it can help. That's not the same thing as saying everything is in Scripture, and everything is Scripture. He's saying scripture can be of use. It is beneficial. But he doesn't say there's no other source of information, but scripture has the truth, the rest is lies. As a matter of fact, some, and as I stress, this is maybe, I don't know, it's a fragment of the Christian community, a small group, but they make the most noise, it seems. I'll tell you that only the Bible is a safe guide. That's not even what it says in the Bible. In Romans chapter 1, it talks about people who never had any scripture in them. Romans chapter 1. So it is, what I hope you understand is that the Muslim does not attack the Bible. What he attacks is a position held by some people about the Bible. The Bible's just wonderful. He's not saying, I want to shoot down that book. What he's saying is, some people say such and such about that book, and those people are wrong. There's a frequent tactic of some, there's been little booklets printed on it, and they give it to the Muslim all the time, where they quote half of a verse in the Quran that talks about itself. The Quran talks about itself, saying it's a book that was sent to confirm the truthfulness of previous books. And people say, you see, your book says that my book is true. That's half the sentence. The rest of the sentence says, the Quran was sent to confirm the truthfulness in the previous books and to act as muhaimin over them. Muhaimin in the Arabic means quality control to the products as they leave the factory to spot the rejects and throw them out. That's the total verse. It tells you the Quran is here to show you which parts are true and to give you an indication of which parts don't have the satisfactory quality. That's the true picture. In the third surah, the third ayah, the Quran says it is the furqan, that is the criterion. This will be the standard by which you can judge the true from the false. In that same chapter, the 77th verse, it tells us among various people who have scriptures, it says, some, and I stress it's always some, the Quran never tells you all of them they do this and all of them they do that, unless it's talking about all of them who do that. It says some have fooled themselves with what they wrote with their own hand, or what their communities wrote with their own hand. That is, some man wrote something and later generations said, when that man wrote it, God was pushing his hand along. It's God's word, not the man's word. And finally, in the fifth surah, the 15th ayah, it mentions another reason why the Quran has a lot to say about certain subjects. It says it's in order to point out to people some of the things that they pass over in their own scriptures, the things that are there, but they pass over them. They never mention them. Now, if that seems like some kind of a harsh comment from outside of Christianity, that's what the Bible says about itself. Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 8. Now, some people will tell you, I don't even agree, but some people within the church, or at least in the Jewish community, will tell you that there's only one totally authentic book left in the whole Bible, the book of Jeremiah. That's how good the credentials are for that book, they say. And in Jeremiah chapter 8, it talks about a similar occasion back about 27 centuries ago that some of the Jews said, we have the Torah. Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 8 repeats that story. It says, do they say they have the Torah? What they have is what the scribes have written with their lying pens. So here are people saying, we have, which was given to Moses, we have the Torah. Within the book itself, Jeremiah 8 and 8 says, they say they have the Torah. What they have are what has been written with lying pens, and they call it the Torah. It's not to say the Torah isn't within there somewhere, but it was evidently this same kind of problem. It's an even tinier group of people who will say that the Bible is the exact words of God. You see, the Muslim says the Quran is the exact words of God, and there's a tiny group that will say the same thing about the Bible, but they're opposed by, as I say, people within the churches, because it doesn't stand the test. The famous Lord's Prayer, Our Father who art in heaven, and so on, famous Lord's Prayer is reported in the book of Matthew, And that's the version that people recite. But the Lord's Prayer is also given in the book of Luke in different words. So which way did Jesus say it? We have two different versions of the same prayer. People usually say the one according to Matthew, but we have two variations. So his exact words are evidently not recorded. Was the Bible dictated by God? Is it the speech of God as you read it? Maybe in some cases, but is every word from God? The Muslim would say that's an insult because of what he reads. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul is talking about his past experiences. He's talking about how years ago he visited and he did some baptizing. He says, when I was there, he says, I baptized Crispus and Gaius and the household of Stephanus, and there might have been some others, but I don't remember. Does God talk like that? Does God say, well, it happened a long time ago, I'm not sure. That's what he says. He says, I baptized this one, this one, this one. There may have been others. He says, I don't remember if there was anyone else, or I do not know. If there were others, I don't know. In fact, actual verbal inspiration, that is the word for word, inspiration of Scripture was a very rare thing throughout human history, wherever you look. That is where the exact words are given to the prophet. It was so rare, in fact, that in the book of Jeremiah again, it had to be explained to Jeremiah. He'd never heard of such a thing. It's in the first chapter. As it reports, God told Jeremiah, you're going to go and do this and that, and he complains, but I don't have the speaking abilities. In verses 7 through 9, God explains, what I'm going to do is put my words in your mouth. Verbal inspiration was unusual. And don't be misled by this. And again, I stress, what I'm repeating to you are arguments that come from within many churches. Even when you read sometimes, thus says the Lord, it doesn't mean the Lord said it. For this simple reason, in the Bible book of Ezekiel, it's called Dhul-Kifl in the Quran, compare the 26th chapter to the 29th chapter. Sometimes, even such things as, thus says the Lord, were conditional. That is, they were not the final pronouncement of God. They weren't the words of God. They may have been somebody exercising some license on his own. Because an interesting thing happens. In Ezekiel chapter 26, you find a prophecy, and it says, thus says the Lord, the king of Egypt will go up into Tyre, and he will fight with the people of that city, and he will destroy them. So, thus says the Lord. Here's a prophecy. Three chapters later, and it's several years later, it says, thus says the Lord, the king of Egypt went up, and he fought with the people of Tyre, and he lost, and he went home in disgrace. Thus says the Lord. So even circumstances like that, one has to be careful to say, oh, but here's where God speaks. Not necessarily. The Quran, as I said, is said to be verbal. I'm not saying that, okay, this is a better book than that book. This is a different book. They work differently. Recently, one intelligent Christian man, a missionary, in fact, was stressing. He said, don't call the Quran the Bible of the Muslims, because it isn't. They are different kinds of books. The Quran is supposed to be the speech of God. When it says I, that's God talking. When it says you, it means the one who's reading it. And the Bible doesn't work that way. As a matter of fact, by direct order of the prophet himself, he made absolutely sure that what he said didn't get mixed up with what went in the book. That when he dictated words that went in the Quran, he asked his secretary or secretaries to repeat it back to make sure they got just the words that go in the Quran. Anything else he said, whatever it was, don't put that in there. This is the speech of God. This comes from me. This goes into that book. Very deliberately and by order. So there was a clear separation. In fact, people who study Arabic for even a short time are quick to point out that when you read the speech of the Quran and when you read the speech as reported down through the ages, what did the prophet say on this and that occasion, it's two different kinds of Arabic. Now, of course, I'm afraid, as it came up last night, very often the Muslim says, and he just makes people aggravated, he says, the Bible has been changed. That's incorrect. The Bible has not been changed. The Bible has changed. That's correct. I'll show you the difference between them. When you say the Bible has been changed, it sounds like you mean once upon a time, long ago, there was a true Bible. It was a book, it said Bible. It was the true one. And somebody opened it up and they scrubbed out some of the words and they wrote in their own words and then said, see, here's the Bible. That's not what happened. That the Bible has changed is something that any church will tell you. Because when you say Bible, you're talking about a collection of books which got bigger and bigger and bigger. So if by Bible you mean the collection of scripture, it changed over the years. It got bigger and bigger and bigger. And people weren't always sure about which parts belong in there. Some parts came out and got stuck back in and so on. Now, just digress for a second here, because there's a thing which I really disapprove of, that I think Muslims should be made aware of, that there is a trick that's played on Muslims very often by some people. They hear the Muslims say the Bible's been changed. Okay, Muslim's wrong. The Bible has changed. Be more careful how you put it. But what they do is jump on that idea and they say, the Bible has been changed? And sometimes they can wrinkle up their face and cry real tears and say, but how could the Bible be changed? I mean, could you change the Quran? You couldn't change the Quran, so don't accuse us of changing the Bible. You wouldn't change the Quran. No one would let you. So why do you think we would let anyone change the Bible? It's a trick. It's a dirty trick. Because they are two different kinds of books. Ask him, tell me, who used to keep the copies of the Bible? For hundreds of years, it was a crime punishable by death to own a copy of the Bible in England, among other places. It exists in three languages that nobody speaks today. Ancient Hebrew, not the Hebrew that is spoken today. Ancient Greek, the Koine Greek that nobody speaks today. And Aramaic, and there's nobody speaks Aramaic. There's a handful of people on this whole planet that can read all three of those languages. It is in dead languages. It was for many centuries in the hands of a few people, not the common man. Now compare that to the Quran. You've got about, what is the Arabic-speaking population of the world? I think 180 million people. Give them the Quran, they can read it. Just the same as it's always been, they can read it. So we don't need some special scholar to be able to. There's 180 million people can read it, always have been able to. And it has never been locked up away from people. It's always been in the custody of every man. Everybody was encouraged to have a copy. And in fact, people were encouraged to memorize it. And you recite it every time you say your prayers, you recite it. So it's never been locked away. It's never been in a dead language. That's why nobody could change it. Don't let anyone try that on you. You're guilty if you let somebody get away with that. So it is, as I wanted to stress, that the Muslim agrees with the mainstream of Christianity. The mainstream, the vast bulk of the Christian churches will tell you, the Bible contains some of the words of God, and some other words too, and it's a collection of helpful items. Some of it came from God, and some of it didn't. As a matter of fact, Martin Luther, the Protestant reformer of about 400 years ago or more, when he printed a version of the Bible in German, he decided that three books didn't belong there, and he put them in the back as an appendix. He put the books of James, Hebrews, and Revelation in the back. This doesn't qualify as scripture. Every Lutheran church today, I imagine, has got them back up front, but Luther himself said they belong in the back. These are not scripture. So it has still been, till today, is still an open question. Well, which part belongs in here with it? That's actually the speech of God. In fact, Luther said that we have four Gospels and they have different values. One is worth more than another one. He rated them. And ironically enough, the book which is called the Book of Revelation, he said it reveals nothing. Now, I'm quoting from the Bible. Again, I believe I mentioned this. Why quote the Bible? Why would the Muslim talk about the Bible? Well, remember John chapter 5 and that story of Jesus. He's saying to the Jews, you do a lot of reading of Scripture because you think such and such will be the case. You'll find the secret to eternal life in there. But he was telling them, you should be more careful when you read, because in there is something about me. You missed that. In a similar way, when the Quran encourages the Jews and the Christians to re-examine their Scriptures, it's in the same spirit. It leaves aside the question of, well, which part is true and which part is false, and says, look in there again. Whether it's true or false, never mind right now, but look in there again, and you will find something in there about this last messenger. You will find something in there about this last message. You'll find something in the Bible about Muhammad, if you want to put it that way. In fact, one non-Muslim scholar suggested that that was one good proof for the idea that the Christian Arabs at that time must have been using something else for Scripture than what we have today. That's the way he sees it. Because there were Christians in Medina, and when the revelation came that said, look in your book and you'll find something about this messenger, all the Christians had to do was say, okay, that's wrong. Look, come with me right now to my house. I will stand back. And you can look at all my books. You find nothing in there but your messenger. Go ahead, look. In fact, run ahead of me. Here's the key to my house. Go down there and look. Help yourself to my books. You won't find anything in there. You're wrong. But they didn't do that. This would have been their chance to prove that this thing is fake, but they kept quiet. And so it has been suggested by, I say, this one scholar that, what were they afraid somebody was going to find? Why didn't they speak up? By the way, the reason that the Quran mentions these things of, well, some people have taken the words of men and made them into words of God, and so on, is to point out to people that, well, if you have a problem with your books, it's for these reasons. If you're struggling with something, it's because you've taken the words of men and made them into the words of God, or it's because you passed over something that was important. Now, there are those, when we talk about, maybe there are some incidental mistakes within the Bible, like in this place it gives you a number, and in this place it gives you a different number for something. When you mention that kind of thing, there are people who say, well, yes, but you see, those are just imperfect copies. The original revelation was perfect. In fact, as it's usually modified by some, they'll say, the Bible is inerrant, that means it has no mistakes, in the original manuscript. So that if you come and you say, look, here's a mistake, they say, yes, but that's only a copy. In the original, there's no mistake. The original, nobody has. It's been lost for a long time. It's an easy way out, but more important, I'd ask the question, what good is a perfect book if you don't know what's in it? What kind of a thing is that to say? I have a perfect book. Well, I mean, we used to have a perfect book. So what use is it if you can't read it anymore? What kind of a sign is that? Another thing happens, which actually why it really disturbs me is because when people throw it to me, it irritates me that I realize, well, I should have said that to you first. You see, if you start picking on something and saying, look, if you think this book is letter perfect, here's some letters that are wrong. Then they'll take you to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16, where it says that who insists on the letter will miss the spirit. They say, there's a piece of advice. You shouldn't be looking at so closely. It's the spirit of the thing that matters. Well, what irritates me is they're the ones who started the problem. They're the ones who said it was letter perfect. They said it's letter perfect. When I showed them that it isn't, they said, well, you shouldn't look too close. So, yes, it'll always be perfect if I don't look too close. As one man has used the parallel, you know this animal they call a raccoon? Related to the panda. It's got the same mask. They have them in North America. The raccoon has a swallowing problem. His throat doesn't work like most animals, so when you give him something to eat, he puts it in water. He has hands like a monkey, and he goes to the water, and he puts the food, and he gets it wet, so it'll slip down his throat because he can't squeeze it down. So this man said, if you look at some of these things that you've been told too closely, you make the same mistake as the raccoon. He said, a man gave a raccoon a lump of sugar, and the raccoon went over to the water to get it wet, and it was gone. He says, don't make the same mistake. I'm giving you a beautiful lump of sugar, but don't look too close, it'll all fall apart. It's only nice when you stand back and look at it. Well, that's the way art works. When somebody does a painting, yes. If you stand back and look, it's beautiful. You stand up close, you see all the brush marks and so on. It doesn't look like anything. That's how art works, but that's not how truth works. Truth is supposed to look nicer the closer you look. And finally, on that point, I suggest also that there is an interesting statement made in Romans chapter 7 that says, the law misleads. There was a piece of advice given to people back 20 centuries ago saying that if you're going to stick too closely to the book, and it was talking about the ancient the books that the Hebrews had, the Jews had, so if you looked at those, the law is going to mislead you. Everybody is happy about that statement, but they don't seem to realize that now what is called the Bible has filled that same gap that the law used to fill in the hearts of some people, those people who say, from start to finish, every comma and full stop came from God. I don't know what the figure would be, as I say, I'm going to stress it's only a percentage of the Christian community. For the most part, the Muslim is in agreement with the Christian on what is Scripture. But those who insist that it's perfect do so in this way. They can always find an interpretation that resolves the conflict. If you say, look, this verse disagrees with that verse, then they find an interpretation to say, well, yes, but you see, that could mean this, which means it'll fit with that, and we don't have a conflict anymore. So wherever there's a conflict, they interpret it away. Well, that seems to solve a problem, but ask these same people, why is the Bible only that big? Because you can point out to them, there were 70 Gospels that were written. Why do we just have 4 in the Bible? There's more than 70 that are known of. How did 4 get picked out of 70? I tell you, very simple. When you look at all of this collection, you find disagreements in these, inaccuracies. We chose these because of their agreement. These disagreed, so they disqualified themselves. Yes, but these 4 that you choose disagree with each other. I said, yes, 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 but you can explain that. I have an interpretation for that. What I'm suggesting is, if you're going to interpret so that this one still matches up with this one, you may as well do a little more interpreting, and you can match up this one too, and this one, and pretty soon we'll have a big fat book. Where do you draw the line? Give an example of how people sometimes do this. But it reminds me of, there are people who tell you, in fact, it's deliberately done sometimes, they circulate these things to the Muslims. They circulate something that seems to be a biblical mistake. So the Muslim will say, ah, another error in the Bible. Be careful when you think you found an error. Probably it was planted by somebody so that you would come to them and say, look, I found a mistake in the Bible. Then they'll show you why it isn't a mistake. Well, that's it. In many cases, they're absolutely right. Some people make a business out of it. There is, I was looking at a magazine one time which had an ad in it which was pointing out, it was an evangelical magazine, it was pointing out that according to one gospel account, Jesus died at 3 o'clock, and according to another one, he died at 6 o'clock. And they say, over the centuries, people have tried to explain this conflict. In the year such and such, this theory was offered, but it doesn't work because of this. And then in the year so-and-so, this man suggested, well, the way we can resolve 3 and 6 is this explanation. And they said, it didn't work for this reason. On and on and on. And then they conclude by, but today the real explanation has been found of how you can match up 3 o'clock and 6 o'clock. If you'd like to know what the answer is, send $4 to this address and we will send you a tape cassette that explains it. In any case, what I'm going to say is that because a lot of things can be explained, a lot of the difficulties can be explained. Sometimes people fool themselves into thinking, well, everything can be explained. Because they had a handful of good answers. But you see, that's like a person who, somebody gives him all the answers to a final exam in school. So he memorizes all the answers to the final exam ahead of time. Somehow he got a copy of them. And he fools himself. He thinks, now I know the subject. No, you just know 15 right answers, that's all. The subject is more than this. You know the answers to a few questions. You don't know the subject yet. I'll give you an example of how this kind of thing comes apart. In the book of Matthew, it tells the story of the temptation of Jesus, and it says that the devil spoke to him and said, "Turn these stones into bread." And then the devil said, "Throw yourself off the roof and see if God sends an angel to catch you." And then he said, "If you will worship me, I'll give you the kingdoms of the world." Matthew chapter 4. In Luke chapter 4, it tells the same story, but it turns the last two temptations around. First, the devil said, "Turn the stones into bread." Then he said, "Worship me, I'll give you the kingdoms of the world." Then he said, "Throw yourself off the roof, see if an angel catches you." Which way did it happen? Or did it happen either way? At least one of these people has told a story in a way that it didn't happen. Well, how do people resolve that? Famous answer. When there is a conflict like this between Luke and another gospel, Luke is right. Because Luke said when he started his gospel, "I have written all things with accuracy." Which I guess is supposed to mean the rest haven't. But in that way, they say, if there's a conflict, take Luke. Okay, Luke corrects Matthew. Luke also corrects Mark. It's Mark chapter 6 versus Luke chapter 9. This particular item is mentioned about shoes. You have two opposite things. Well, they say, you see, Luke said, "I took all things with accuracy." If Mark's in disagreement with Luke, take Luke. So the theory goes that if you read Matthew, Mark, they say something different than Luke. Luke is right. But now what do you do when you get, for example, to Matthew chapter 27 and Mark chapter 15, where Matthew disagrees with Mark, but Luke doesn't say anything about the subject? Which one is right? We know that both of them are subject to correction. Both Matthew and Mark have been corrected by Luke. But now these two are disagreeing and Luke is quiet. He has no comment on the issue. It concerns what did they give Jesus to drink. Martin Luther saw it this way, and this is why it's one approach. He saw it this way, how you could sort out which part of this came from God, which part did not come from God. He decided that the total message that God meant to give mankind is the justification of man through Christ, or in Christ. That is the message. Man's justification in Christ. So, he said, the parts of the Bible which talk about that are the parts that came from God. The difficulty is, there's a great deal of material that doesn't have anything to do with man's justification in Christ. So Luther's problem was, I don't know if this is inspired or not. If it said something about man's justification in Christ, I would know it came from God. But it doesn't say anything about that, so I don't know, maybe it's inspired, maybe not. So, listen carefully, maybe this is the toughest part of what I'm trying to say tonight. If you know what the Bible means, then you don't know how much of it is God's Word. If your standard is, the Bible means this, then you cannot be sure how much of the Bible came from God, because no matter what your subject is, you're going to find some things that don't have anything to do with what you said it meant. If you say the Bible means this, so the parts where it says that came from God, you're going to be left with a lot of parts you're not sure. Did this come from God? And no Bible text is going to settle the issue. You're not going to be able to take some text that says, oh, well, this solves my problem, because if the text doesn't agree with you, you have disregarded it in the first place. On the other hand, it's the opposite point of view. If you want to say all of this came from God, then you can't be sure what it means. I'll show you what I mean. See the difference. If you know what it means, you can't be sure how much of it came from God. If you say it all came from God, you can't be sure what it means. I'll show you what I mean. Because to unify it, you have to choose interpretations that eliminate the conflict. You see, for example, if you show somebody, as I just did, Matthew and Luke tell two different stories. What does that mean? People will sometimes tell you, you see, it doesn't matter that there's a conflict here. The important thing is, what did God mean to tell us in this place? Maybe he meant to tell us, look out, this book has mistakes in it. That's a possible meaning. That's how most churches understand it. So that's why there are conflicts in the Bible. It was a warning from God. He did that sort of thing so he would warn us, don't take all of this and say it came from me, because look, this disagrees with that. That's a possible meaning. But of course, someone will say, no, you see, the explanation of what looks like a conflict is really this and that. But here's where that side runs into trouble. If you offer an explanation for a conflict, this disagrees with that, and you say, but I can explain that. Can you be sure that your explanation is the right one? If you can't find your explanation in the Bible anywhere, if you say that this agrees with this after all because ABC, but you can't find that explanation anywhere in this book, then it's your explanation. How do you know it's God's explanation? Does the Bible itself solve the inconsistencies, is what I'm getting at. So again, if you know what the Bible means, you can't be sure how much of it came from God. If you say it all came from God, you can't be sure of what it means. You're left with a lot of things for which you have to choose from various meanings. Now, usually after all that information, what people will often say is, it doesn't matter that some things are in doubt here or there. The things that are in doubt within the Bible do not affect major doctrines. They say that, they've said it so long, they actually believe it. Some people, isn't true. Some of the disagreements touch on major doctrines. Ask somebody, where is the verse that says God made a body for Jesus? That he was God, but he made a body so he could come into the world. Tell you Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5, verse 10. Well, if you read that place, the man who wrote Hebrews, and nobody knows who wrote it, the man who was writing it was trying to talk about preparing a body or something, and a sacrifice and so on, and he said this was predicted in the ancient scriptures. And he quotes from Psalm 40. And he quotes from that psalm where it says, and God prepared a body for me, or for man. Psalm 40. He says, that's the place. I suggest to you, you should read Psalm 40 sometime. You know what you'll find there in that place? It says, God gave man an ear. Now, there's quite a difference between ear and body. Why do you suppose that is? It's because 22 centuries ago, 2 centuries before the time of Jesus, the Hebrew scriptures were translated into Greek, the Septuagint. And when they were translated into Greek, and they translated Psalm 40, and there are still copies available today of the Septuagint, when they got to the Hebrew word ear, they misread it or mistranslated it, and they translated it body. So when this man was writing Hebrews and he's trying to prove a point, he said, well, I know it says it in the scripture. And he looked it up in the Greek translation of the scriptures. He said, yes, sir, God prepared a body. So he wrote it. He said, God said body. Because the man himself didn't double check. The Hebrew doesn't say body. It says ear. In fact, literally it says God dug an ear for man, scooped out an ear for human beings. Things have been quoted out of context since the beginning. That is where people try to get hold of something and make it solve their problem. Matthew chapter 2 says that when Jesus was a young boy, his family had to run away to Egypt to escape being killed. And then sometime later they came back. And then the writer says in verse 15, he says, this whole episode happened, running down to Egypt and coming back, so that an ancient prophecy would be fulfilled, which says, out of Egypt I called my son. He's quoting from an ancient book from the Old Testament, Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. If you read that verse, you find out he only quoted half of it. The full verse is talking about the nation of Israel. God is talking about way back when Israel lived in Egypt, when he told Pharaoh, Israel is like my son, let him go or you'll suffer. And the whole verse says, when Israel was a youth, it's talking about the nation, when Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. I'm talking about Jesus. But of course, some people may say, yes, but you see, that's a symbol of Jesus. Yes, this was talking about Israel, that's true, but that was a picture of a repeated performance that it would be Jesus who was called. This application to Jesus. Does it? You ought to read the second verse. Because the verse goes on to say, well, start over. It says, when Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. But he kept on worshiping idols. It was this same Israel, as many times as God called him, Israel kept turning back to idol worship. Is that something you want to apply to Jesus? The same son God called out of Egypt that he loved, that same son used to from time to time lapse back into idol worship? It is reported that Jesus one time read the scriptures and applied them to himself. He read something from the book of Isaiah. He said, it says such and such and so, and that means me. But sometimes people take that as some kind of a license to say, well, you see, I can take anything I like from the Old Testament and apply it to Jesus. You say, everything back there applies to him. They even cite a scripture to prove that. He said, what's written back there means me, or something like this. Does it? Ask them, was anything else predicted in the Old Testament besides Jesus? And if they are aware of it, they'll tell you, yes, as a matter of fact, John the Baptist was predicted. It's in the book of Malachi. So this is the place where God predicted John the Baptist, Yahya. So not all of the Old Testament automatically applies to Jesus. In particular, the suffering servant passage doesn't, which people often quote to you. They say, look, for our stripes, for our sins, he bore our stripes, and so on and so on. This is a prophecy about Jesus. Jesus never said it was. The Jews will tell you it meant somebody else. So how do people finish up after all of that? If you mention a lot of things that people deserve to re-examine, they say, yes, but we do have a lot of evidence. I mean, as I mentioned the other night, half of the printing done in the United States is done by a handful of churches. Take all the paper and ink used up in the U.S., and a handful of churches use half of it. So they say, you see, there's libraries full of comments and reply to what you say, and so on. So we have a big bulk of things on our side. But what does it really come down to? A lot of these things are still left in doubt. In fact, all of these things are still left in doubt. I wouldn't mention them if there was a reply to them. But they say, we have so many other things. I mean, isn't it likely that we're correct? We have so many indications that we're correct. And in fact, some people will tell you it's usually called Pascal's wager, named after a man who is reported to have said it. Personally, I don't think he ever said it. He was much too intelligent. Pascal's wager is supposed to be that even if you think you're wrong, you should believe in this religion because it threatens you with the punishment of hell, you see, and you can't lose, that if you obey and it turns out you're right, then you escape hell. If you obey and it turns out you're wrong, what's the harm? So that's Pascal's wager. Without stopping to think that, do we know for sure, does it say someplace that God rewards service like this? That God is such a one that he wants to reward the people who play the best odds? The people who say, well, this looks more likely than that, so I think the smart money goes here. Is there any indication that God rewards service like that? The people who decide, well, this looks a little truer, but there's more influence that pushes me this way. This looks like a better bet. As to impossible things, this is what we were talking about last night. And I mention this now sort of in summary of the series of talks we've had, although we do have one more session tomorrow night. When the Quran tries to point out to various religious groups of people that when they believe this or that, it points out to them, these things can't be so, they are impossible. I gave a list of those kinds of things last night. I can assure you that after I'm gone from here in a few days, people will come around and try to show you why those things are not so impossible after all. But listen carefully. Their argument will always, I guarantee you, if they're sitting here now, it won't matter. They will still give you the same shape of argument. The argument will take this form. You have said something is impossible because. They will tell you, but look, this is true, so why can't this be true? Now that is not an argument. An argument is, because this is true, then this is true. You imitate an argument when you say, this is true, so it's possible that this is true. Or, this is true, so maybe this is true. That is not an argument. Don't be fooled by that. Argument is this, therefore that. People will tell you, look, the man said this can't be true because, but look, we know that this is true, so doesn't it seem like this might be true? They will do it by drawing a parallel. I often wish that when I came to an area to do a series of things that we could advertise that I am here from this date to this date, and we finish, but I stick around for one more week, quietly sit around the hotel, so that when people start talking about the things I didn't mention or what I used to say, I can pop up and say, I haven't left town yet. That's why these talks are so filled full of things, because there are people who take note of everything you say so they can find something you didn't say. Then when you're gone, they can say, do you know he was afraid to mention this? I've deliberately done that sometimes when I've only been going to give one talk. And I'll look down all the things I'm going to say, and I'll make a mark next to one thing. I won't mention this. And sure enough, when the question period comes, somebody will bring it up to say, you were afraid to discuss such and such. It's worse, though, when I have to leave town. That's why I try to touch on everything to show you there is no item that I don't want to mention. There might be something I forgot, but there's nothing I'm afraid of mentioning. I leave you with a piece of advice. I suppose it's a Quranic theme, as I've stressed before, that the Quran tells you, don't let people tell you things unless they show you. Saying, do they say this? Tell them, bring your proof. Or don't say it. Do they say such and such? Let them bring their authority, their warrant, their proof. So if there's one thing I wish Muslims would believe or get to understand or make such a part of them, it's that an explanation is not a proof. Somebody can tell you a beautiful story, that doesn't mean it's a true story. I wish that was so built into every Muslim's mind that it preoccupied him, so that if you woke him up in the middle of the night, you'd shake him awake and he's, oh, what do you want, what do you want? You say, what do you know for sure? You say, well, an explanation isn't a proof. I wish it was on your mind, right at the top like that, because that's what happens. When you say, look, this can't be so, people say, yes, yes, look, it works like this. I don't care how it works, prove to me it's true. Always ask yourself, did they show me what they told me, or did they just tell me better and better how it's supposed to work, not why it must really be that way? God can do anything, is what was discussed here, and it comes up virtually every night. No matter what difficulties the Muslim may raise, someone will say, oh, God can do anything. Yes, I suppose if he can do anything, then he can show us all the light. He can show why these arguments are no good. If he can do anything, he can give the correct arguments. The book of Isaiah starts off by saying in the first chapter, God says, come, let us reason together. Doesn't go on to say, but some things don't go near them with reason. Let us reason together, verse 16. That's how we'll sort it out. So I'd suggest that God has shown the light. That these are not difficulties raised for the sake of being difficulties. The answer is riding along with the difficulties that are raised. That is, if I'm saying this means that can't be so, well then you have solved a problem. You don't have a new problem, you've solved a problem. If really that can't be so I should leave it. Now, what else might be true or false? So, I believe I've gone a few minutes over our time, and I appreciate that that's probably all a whole lot of different things, but hang on to what you can, and be glad that some people put things on tape. And I'd also stress that if you think that's a lot of material, that only just opens the door. There's a lot of things that could be discussed. It's a big subject. If you're concerned about the truth, it's an item that you don't just come across it one day and, oh, now I have the truth, I can relax. You're supposed to keep on taking in information, keep on being better and better able to defend it. I thank you for your time and attention. May Allah bless and reward our efforts.
Hitler's speech would have benefited three kinds of persons. It would have benefited the Christians to enlighten their knowledge about Christianity. It would have benefited the Muslims to refute the arguments of Christian missionaries who visit their homes. And thirdly, it would definitely benefit Muslim missionary workers who actively seek converts from Christianity. Now, Brother Gary Miller is willing to answer questions from any member of the audience. If you feel shy to walk up to the mic, which is down there, you can write in a slip of paper and pass it through the audience so that it can reach me. Questions are now invited on the topic. The first word of the Lord's Prayer is as follows. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Do we see the difference in those two? One says, praise be to Allah, the Lord of the world, the beneficent, the merciful. The other says, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Now there is a vast difference. One speaks of Allah.
Do you have a question?
I'm coming to a question, 1 minute. One speaks of
in
Allah.
In 1 minute, I'm going to count.
1 minute, please. Please bear with me.
For 1 minute.
One speaks of Allah. The other speaks of our Father. I want to ask for my learned lecturer, in he has thoroughly, I think, studied the Bible, and he has quoted profusely from the Bible. In the reading of the Bible, is there any evidence of the doctrine of Trinity in the Bible?
You said ahead of that, and I can't quite make the connection, but as to the question, you have the sort of thing that I have been talking about several times, that, as I said the other night, no matter what you say, you can find somebody who will tell you you're right. No matter what you say, you can find something that makes it look like you might be right. And in that sense, you can find evidence for the Trinity in the Bible. That is, you can find it in the telephone book. You can always take something and make it say what you want it to say. And that's why I've been trying to stress that you haven't really got evidence if what you have done is taken some item and given it a meaning and then said, this meaning is my evidence. You have verses compatible with the idea that Jesus might have been divine. You have a place where he says, who honors me honors God. And I suppose if God was standing in front of us, he might say that, and then he says it because he's God. But that's not the only meaning to those words. As the Quran says of the messenger, it says, who is obedient, who is loyal to Muhammad is obedient to Allah. Doesn't mean they're the same individual. Because the one sent the other, so obey him, you obey God, because he said, obey this one. But if you see what I mean, Jesus' words are compatible with one idea and another idea. So there's only that kind of evidence, but there's nothing explicit. There's no place where you can open up, and it tells you in such a way that there's no way to make it say anything different. The only things are the ambiguous ones, and there's not that much looking anyway. If you stick to the words of Jesus, you don't have much material to examine. You have four stories of his life. Four people tell the story of his life. So if you take all of the words which they quote of his and you eliminate the duplications, you won't have enough words left to fill two columns of a newspaper. So the only words that are even reported of his, is not really very many, is a few hundred words. So it doesn't take long to look through them all to say, is there a place in here where he specifically spelled out? He said, look, there are three, the Father who is God, the Son who is God, the Holy Spirit who is God. But the Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is not the Father. But they are consubstantial and co-eternal of one underlying substance. And the Son is begotten, not made, etc., 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 which is the definition of Trinity. It isn't there. Already I've run out of words that you could ever find on his lips. Okay, thank you. I'll be right with you.
You have gone through Bible and you have studied Torah. Now I want to know from you that whether what Bible says that the author, a French author who has written a book, who says that there are Christian fathers and learned people who say that Quran is copied directly from Bible. But he gives an example, says it's not true, and he gives a clear point about Exodus, where he says, according to Bible, Moses went and asked Pharaoh that he wanted to take the people out of Egypt. He refused, but then he somehow or other led the people, came up to the sea opened, and he went through, walked through. Whereas the Pharaoh came chasing, and he got drowned with all his people. He says, Quran says one thing more, that is up to this, the Quran and the Bible is correct. He says, the body of the Pharaoh who was drowned will be found. And he says, that body is found and still in the Egyptian museum. I'm asking your question, whether there are any other incidents which is which the Quran says more than Bible. Can you quote certain incidents like that?
Yes, but
simply tell you, this is a place where the Quran says something different than the Bible, because that doesn't fit. Well, then who wrote the Quran was not somebody who was copying from the Bible, because he tells different stories than are in the Bible. But where it is interesting to point out the differences is where there are mistakes in the one account that didn't get carried over. You see, if somebody is copying and they're not a scholar, even though they are a scholar, they're likely to carry over some of the errors that are there. Things that were, a slip. For an example, we have a whole surah in the Quran, Yusuf. Here's a whole chapter telling the story of Joseph. The Bible tells about this man too, but in much fewer words. So if somebody is borrowing from the Bible, they have got to fatten up the account quite a bit. So if they've only got this much, and they've got to expand it quite a bit. So the Quran says a whole lot more than is in the Bible. But if you're taking an account and you're fattening it up, chances are you're going to take as much of it as possible, and you may take along some of the mistakes that are in it. But you don't have that kind of thing in the Quran. Chronological mistakes, like for example, it says in the Bible that Joseph was a servant of the Egyptians, and it said, but he didn't eat at the same table with the Egyptians, because Egyptians don't eat with Hebrews. They consider it disgusting. Well, that's an indication that whoever wrote that was writing hundreds of years after the episode, and no doubt it was the custom. Egyptians didn't eat with Hebrews. So the man is writing the story, and he thinks, and Joseph lived in Egypt, and he didn't eat with the Egyptians, because we know Egyptians don't eat with Hebrews. It was a slip of the tongue or the pen. Because how many Hebrews were there when Joseph was alive? How many Hebrews lived in Egypt? Joseph. That's all. All the rest of the Hebrews were his brothers that lived somewhere else. That's all the Hebrews there were, you see. Egyptians did not have a custom in the days of Joseph to say, we eat with lots of people, but we don't eat with Hebrews. They didn't know what a Hebrew was. That's a name of a nation from later on. Now, I know the Bible says Abraham was a Hebrew. It's talking evidently about the place where he came from or the name of his grandfather, but it's not a nation of people. And certainly there wasn't a nation of them living in Egypt, so the Egyptians could be in the habit of not eating with them. They probably didn't eat with Joseph, but it wasn't because they don't eat with Hebrews. See, that's an anachronism. It's a thing that comes from the wrong time. That's like telling you there were wristwatches in the days of Caesar. It goes back to the wrong time and place. Can't be so. So there's a lot of that kind of thing. In fact, the Quran does some surprising things that way, in that there would be every reason to carry over these things, but it didn't. In that same regard, the Bible talks about the man that Joseph had to deal with, says he was called Potiphar. Now, Potiphar is not a Hebrew word. It's an ancient Egyptian word from the language of the times of the hieroglyphics. The Bible mentions Potiphar over and over. It never tells you, what does Potiphar mean? It doesn't tell you anywhere. Jews didn't know that Potiphar was his title, so that's what they called him when they wrote about it. About 1,000 years ago, there was a Jew who wanted to translate his scriptures into Arabic for Arabic-speaking Jews. So he started translating, and when he got to Potiphar, he realized, well, that's not a Hebrew word. How should I translate Potiphar into Arabic? So he looked into the matter to find out what is the meaning of Potiphar. And realized it comes from two words at least that mean the end of it, the R, Ra, the God. It meant God's favorite. So he thought, well, now to translate that into Arabic, you would say Al-Aziz. Now, what does the Quran say was his title? Al-Aziz. Always had. So you have to wonder, you see, 14 centuries ago, who was the expert on ancient Egyptian languages who came to the Prophet and said, these people talk about Potiphar, but when you get to that, write Al-Aziz because that's what Potiphar means. Surprising, to say the least. Okay, these questions all concern the Gospel of Barnabas. Why is it rejected and so on? For the same reasons that, let's say, about 65 others are rejected because it has certain problems. It is in disagreement with what a lot of people believe. And it has other difficulties as well. As I mentioned, I think, the other night, there's even a very critical spelling mistake in the only available passed down translation. So it's imperfect, and there's enough things wrong with it that the church decided it doesn't belong here. There are also imperfections in the four that they have, but if you see what I mean, if you have a certain idea of what the life of Jesus should read like, and you have 70 to choose from, and you want to narrow it down, you take the ones that tell the story the way you'd like to hear it. As to what is the book? It's a forgery. If you try to pass it off as the Word of God, no, it can't be. It doesn't say it is. Why should you believe it is? It says that it's true, but so do a lot of books. It says a lot of things Muslims like to hear, but it says a lot of things that are not true. There's a place in there where Jesus is asked, "Are you the Messiah?" He says, "No." Well, that's not true. So I suggest whatever it was at one time, it's gone through the same process as any other story of the life of Jesus. It's passed through different hands. So it probably contains a lot of true things, but it contains some other things as well. So it's really not a whole lot different than any other item. It's the origin of a lot of problems, I'm afraid, for the Muslim, because it tells you that when it was time for the crucifixion that Judas was killed instead of Jesus. Well, maybe, but can't be sure. The Quran simply says Jesus wasn't crucified. Maybe it was Judas. 2,000 years ago there were some Christians who said it was Simon of Cyrene who helped him carry the cross. The church itself, or the Christian community, has for 2,000 years still battled that. The winning school of thought is that Jesus was crucified, but there's been a lot of opinion about it. Some have said nobody died. The Docetists and the Basilidians and the Carpocratians, they said nobody died. It was an illusion. I stress that because even if you have a story that seems to fit in with all of your facts, you should be careful. If it can't actually be proven, then even if it's true, leave it alone. You have no right to insist that it's true. Might well be, but you can't insist. Somebody has said it's a Muslim belief that Jesus will come into this world just before the end of the world. He will tell Christians that they have mistakenly taken him as the Son of God. He will ask them to worship the one Almighty God. He will marry, live 100 years, and die an ordinary death. That is not Muslim belief. That's the belief of a lot of Muslims. That's not part of Islam. It might even be true, but it's not in the Quran anywhere. So you're welcome to believe it, but you have no right to insist that it is true. Because it's not wrapped up in those 80,000 revealed words to say that. All the Quran says about the subject is, and even there, it's only a pronoun that seems to refer to Jesus. It says, and his return will be a sign of the judgment day. Which might mean no more than, you see Jesus? Well, it must mean it's the judgment day. Might mean only that. So, these kinds of stories, others will tell you that, well, when he comes back, it will be in Damascus. A hole is going to open in the roof of the main mosque there, and he'll come down on a beam of sunlight. Maybe. But you have no right to insist on that. Let's see. There's more connected to that. There are some people who say they will not believe in God unless they see him. This is not really a question, I guess. Just a comment, all right. I'd like to know, this is a question everybody's always asking, how do I come to know about Islam? As I said, I don't find a whole lot of value in testimonials. I'm telling you, it used to be like this and did that because it's a very dull sort of a story. And it's just the end of about 15 years of looking into such things. Maybe longer than that. But anyway, when I was in high school, I had Catholic education. And when I was 14, I got the highest marks that this teacher had ever given. My exam papers used to come back, and he'd write A on the whole thing and put plus, 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 plus. And write notes. He said, never had such a brilliant student. And about halfway through the year or so, I realized the reason he likes what I say is because it's what he said. See, all I was doing was I sit there in class, and everything he says, it's in here, it's time for the exam, I write it down. It's what he says, so he thinks it's brilliant. See? So it occurred to me then, the very thing I was stressing to you, an explanation is not a proof. This is how it's supposed to work, but he didn't prove to me that it works like this. So that's when I started looking around, and many years later, when I read the Quran, in a few days of reading it, I realized, this is what I have figured out. This is what I've been trying to say. This is true. That in effect, all of the points that I found in the Quran were items with almost no exception. They were items that I had already established as true just by looking in other sources and directions and thinking about it. And then I pick up the Quran and realize, well, this says what I took 15 years to find out. So then I went to see if I could find some Muslim somewhere. I say it's not particularly exciting. It's not like some Muslim came up to me and said some magic words. I said, God, I should be a Muslim. Didn't happen that way. Yes, somebody's offering to let me use their Bible. I have one in the case. Thank you. The verses quoted are Isaiah chapter 53, I believe that's the suffering servant passage that I was talking about. As I said, this is the place where it talks about somebody who is going to bear the sufferings of people. And very often that is read and they say, this is a prediction of Jesus, as he will bear our guilt, and so on and so forth. In that case, as in this next verse, I'll quote this as well, it's in Isaiah chapter 9, it says, a child is born to us, a son is given to us, he will be called Mighty God, Eternal Father, and so on. Question is, of whom do these words speak if not of Jesus? How can the Son be God, and so on. Well, go and ask the rabbi. He's had the same books even longer than the Christians, and he will give you all kinds of answers. I'm always telling people that, and one day when I was in Atlanta, the brothers had invited a rabbi to come and hear me talk. He sat in the front row, and they all thought he was going to get his ears burnt or something. They just, when it was over, then they asked the rabbi, would you like to say something? He stepped up to the microphone. He said, thank you for the invitation. He says, I hope everyone was listening carefully because I agree with everything that the speaker has said. I think that made a lot of Muslims angry. Couldn't stand it. A Jew says I'm right? Well, that really tortured people. But what happened was then people mentioned like this verse and some other verses. They said, what about the place in the Bible that says this? I said, Why don't you ask the rabbi? He stood up and turned around. He said, well, we Jews have always thought it meant A, B, C, you know, that thing. What do you think they did with those verses? Solomon said, gosh, it looks like Jesus. I don't want to talk about it. They've had meanings for those verses for a long time. How can a son be God? It says in this place, a son will be born to us. One of his titles will be Mighty God. People who quote that are the same people, not I mean to be unkind, but the same people who quote that and say, here it talks about a son, and then it says one of his titles will be God. So he must be God. They're the same people who are well aware of Psalm, is it 82, quoted by Jesus to make a point, where in that psalm Jesus reminds people that once upon a time there were men who were called gods. You might not like the idea, but that is something you find throughout the Bible, even in the Psalms. Some men were called gods. So people on one occasion will use that one to prove some particular point. So you see here, it's in this psalm, these were ancient judges of Israel, but they were called mighty gods. And in this place, I'll tell you on another day, it talks about somebody, it must be Jesus, it says one of his title is going to be mighty God. Well, he must be God, capital G, God. That's something of what the rabbi would probably tell you. It's a word that's very loosely used in the Bible. There's even a place where God says to Moses, you're God. Exodus chapter 4, I guess it is. He says to Moses, you are God and your brother is your prophet. Now, in most translations, they'll stick in a little word as, but it's always in italics, you know, different print in there. God says, Moses, you are as God to Pharaoh. But literally, he said, you are God and Aaron is your prophet. It's a loosely used word throughout the scriptures. But as I say, take it up with the rabbi.
Next question is, the Christian once told me that Dead Sea Scrolls prove that the present day Bible is same as that. Could you tell me something I should say to her on his health allowed us?
Well, the Dead Sea Scrolls is not the Bible to start with, it's a piece of what is in the Bible. And the claim that is made is that the Dead Sea Scrolls contains the book of Isaiah and pieces of most of the other books, and these pieces are in agreement with the book as we have it today. And I'd say, why not? I expect it should be. But that's not... The Dead Sea Scrolls are not the Bible. See, that originates with that same kind of problem that I was talking about before, where Muslims may get the impression that the true Bible was lost years ago. There never was a true Bible. It didn't happen that way. It's a matter of things are written down, they go into the collection, and more things are written down, the collection grows. And then people decide, now wait a minute, some of this is not God's, this should go on this shelf, and this is the Word of God, and so on. And years pass, and somebody, no, I think this belongs in here, and so on and so on. So nobody is patching things up or changing words, but they're changing which catalog is the one. In fact, you have 66 books accepted by most churches. The Catholics will take 72 plus pieces of some others, and some of the Eastern churches have less than 66 books. But the oldest catalog of books that agrees with the present list dates from the year 367 AD. Any list older than that, you have to go back 3 centuries and more to the time of Jesus. Any list of which books are inspired is different. It has some books that are not here anymore, or it is missing some books that are now in. The oldest list that's the same as the table of contents now is from 367. And for that matter, the oldest copy of the Bible, which is bound like a book in the Vatican, I say there are lots of scrolls in that, but the oldest copy, which is like a book between two covers and on pages, is in the Vatican, dates from the 3rd century. I believe the date in it, this is 434. And of course the Vatican is very proud to have this old book, and it's an important thing to have, yes. But what they don't often talk about, and no one will dispute if you look into it, the contents are not the same as the Bible we use today. It's missing some of what is in today's Bible, and it contains some things that are not there. It contains, for example, a book called The Shepherd of Hermas, because it was a nice, pleasant writing that a lot of people said that's talking about Jesus. And the embarrassing thing that turned up alongside the Dead Sea Scrolls was the book of the Shepherd of Hermas. In other words, it was written 200 years before the time of Jesus. It was buried with the Dead Sea Scrolls 200 years before Jesus, so it's a nice book and all that, but the church was wrong when they thought it was talking about Jesus. It was talking about somebody else. And the church had long ago taken it out of the Bible anyway, but I'm saying that old copy has the Shepherd of Hermas in it. And this is from after the year 367. So even if you've got an old list that's the same as today's list, even years after that, they were still kicking this thing around. But don't be fooled by that. That's not the same thing as saying the Bible's been changed. Like somebody's writing lies in it. That's not the same thing. That might even be true, but that, never mind that. The point is, it has evolved and taken shape. The Bible has changed, not the Bible has been changed.
Are there any members of the audience, especially Christian brothers, who would like to come to the mic and ask questions? Well, in the sense of people coming up, I was going to talk to you, Christian, but again, the next question is,
can I help you with something? Is that I have nothing to do with this. Why have... You maybe help people along. Yeah, all right, then you can leave us. Thank you. Why have Christians as a whole rejected Muhammad as Allah's messenger and the true deen of Christ? Has it something to do similar to the present day Muslims not accepting Islam as the complete way of life? Oh, maybe, yes. I see. Okay, the question is concerning why would one group of people reject this message? And is that related to maybe the situation that Muslims find themselves in today, where maybe they have themselves come, in many cases, close to rejecting the message? I suppose your motivations might be similar sometimes. Can we be excused? Please understand, I hope that there's a problem that sometimes goes on in the Muslim community, that they tend to feel that unless somebody is 100% on your side, then he's your enemy, and that's not necessarily the case. You see, so if you say the Christian rejects my prophet, well, maybe it's because he doesn't know anything about him. You see, it doesn't mean he's your enemy. In fact, in the Surah of Muhammad, it's near about the 29th ayah, it talks about the enemies of Islam. And it points out that even some of the people who fight with the Muslims are not the enemies of Islam. They are enemies of Islam when they understand Islam and still they fight. It says, after it has been made clear to them and still they fight. So people reject largely out of just, they don't know. Don't know the whole story. Not because they actually are in opposition. If we think that way, we make people dislike us. If we automatically make everyone who doesn't pat us on the back every time we say something, we make them into our enemies, they'll become our enemies. We had a very unfortunate situation in Toronto. One group was building a mosque, but before they could get permission to start building, there was a man who had a business across the street who protested. He said, I don't want a mosque across the street because I have a restaurant here and I have people coming and going and they want to drink and have a party, and if they look across the street and see a church or something, they might feel guilty, so I'll lose business. So, as is his right, he went to the city council and he was trying to say they can build it somewhere but not across the street from me, and he protested. And this thing went through the courts and it dragged on for months and months, and finally one day the city overruled him and said the Muslims can go ahead and start building. Well, one brother announced this after the Jummah one Friday, and he says, Alhamdulillah, we almost prayed 2 rakats in Thanksgiving. The enemies of Islam have been defeated. The man was not an enemy of Islam. It didn't matter to him if it was a church or a synagogue or anything. He's a businessman. He wants to sell liquor. He knows that hurts him. He doesn't know. This is an idol worshiper or something like that. He doesn't know from anything. He's not an enemy of Islam. He's ignorant of what is going on, but he's hardly saying, the reason I don't want a mosque here is because God is not one, or something like this. But if you always see everybody as your enemy, I guarantee you they will become your enemies. Yes?
Faith, you want a little more?
Sure, I guess we can hear you. If you want to step over here, it's better.
If you approach a Christian and try to, which I have done, you approach a Christian and try to tell him what Islam is, usually he does not listen to you. Why is that? And I know this example is quite apt, but in many centuries of Islamic rule in Spain, it was in Spain or left, you know, Muslims after the Christians chased the Muslims away. I don't know whose fault it is, but I suppose what I see is that Christians generally resist the spread of preaching Islam.
The case. Because there's a thing that's often overlooked, but it's an easy enough thing to find in history. When people say Christianity today, usually what they're thinking of is a European version of Christianity. It exists in Eastern and various other versions, and did 14 centuries ago, through North Africa and the Near East and so on. There were other versions of Christianity than the European. In fact, there were at least two European versions, the Celtic and the Roman, and the Celtic is now gone. It's the Roman version for the most part, and some Greek Orthodox and so on. But who do you suppose some of the first Muslims were? But Christians, but they were a different brand of Christianity than the European brand. Their ideas were a lot closer to Islam, so that a lot of historians have pointed out that the Crusades was not a new thing, which was a fight between Christians and Islam. It was a continuing battle between two versions of Christianity. That's how they see it. So these Christians have always had anger with these Christians. And it just so happened that eventually these came to be Muslims, and so the fight just got worse. So it's not true to say that Christians have always resisted Islam. For the most part, certain brands of it have welcomed Islam. They quickly said, oh, this is what fits in with what we believe, and they took it up very quickly. Okay. I've talked about that at different times, and that's the kind of thing that I'm sure there are plenty of people in the community that they are laying some stress on that. I certainly hope so anyway, that very often what passes for Islam is maybe just a show, an outward show. By and large, yes, you meet some situations where it's hard to find the real Islam among a community of people who say that they are Muslims. So there are people always in those communities who appreciate that, I'm sure. As I was telling the example the other night of a man I knew who came from a place which is usually regarded as a Muslim country, totally surrounded by Muslims. His complaint is, nobody around here seems to know anything about Islam. So there's always somebody who seems to realize that, and I'm sure that's true in any community. Okay, this, as I said, this is an interesting exercise where you can go verse by verse and say, what about this verse in the Bible where Jesus said that, and doesn't it mean this? And I don't really want to get doing a whole lot of that, but I've mentioned one of them, the one somebody's brought up here, so you understand I'm not afraid to go verse to verse. It's John chapter 20, verse 28, and it tells the story how a certain Thomas said to Jesus, my Lord and my God. And so they say, well, you see, Jesus didn't say, not so fast, Thomas, I am not God, and so on. So he must have accepted that, it must have meant he was God. Well, there's about five things wrong with that argument. To start with, I'll give you a big gift. I'll give you the gift that the whole episode happened in the first place. Not much reason to believe it, because what you have is a report that 2,000 years ago, a certain man named Thomas said these words. And if you say, well, who wrote this report? It doesn't say. Gospel of John is a traditional name. Nowhere in that book does it say this is written by John. It says written by a disciple that Jesus used to love. It doesn't give his name. So we have an anonymous 2,000-year-old document. Now compare that to, the Mormons will tell you that only about 150 years ago, an angel came to Joseph Smith in New York State and gave him, or showed him where he could dig them up, some gold plates on which were written the words of God. And Joseph Smith translated the plates, and then the plates were taken away. So no one's got the plates anymore. But inside the Book of Mormon, they have two documents that are testimony by eyewitnesses. 11 different people signed their names to say, I saw the plates. They really exist. An angel gave him these plates of gold. I am a witness. So here's two documents, only 150 years old, signed by 11 different people to say, I saw these plates. Ask any non-Mormon Christian, what do you think of the golden plates given to Joseph Smith? They'll tell you, there's no reason to believe that. Can't be so. You ask him, do you believe Thomas said this to Jesus? Oh, yes, for sure. It stands on less authority than this. But I'll give you a gift and say it happened. There are at least three different ways to understand what Thomas said. My Lord and my God. If you compare, you have to do the looking up for yourself, I guess. It's in Exodus chapter 4, and in the book of Acts, where Stephen is stoned. Stephen quotes from the book of Acts, and he tells you that Moses spoke to God. And he quotes the episode, and if you look up the episode, Moses wasn't speaking to God, he was speaking to an angel. But he called the angel God. The book says it was an angel, but when he spoke to him, he called him God. So, the point being that, whether you like it or not, that is at least the biblical standard, that sometimes someone who represents God, you can call him God. As I said a minute ago, Moses was told, you are God. So that way of understanding it. There's also the understanding that maybe Thomas said this in excitement. He said, my Lord and my God. In excitement, maybe. There's also the point that if you insist that this is what Thomas meant, that he was looking at Jesus and he said, you are my God and you are my Lord, then you're going to run into problems in 1 Corinthians 11:3, I guess it is, where Paul makes the difference between Lord and God. He says, there is one God, the Father, and there is one Lord, Jesus. So if you want to insist that Thomas meant both of them were who he's looking at, then you've got a new version of Christianity. You mean Jesus is not only the Son, but he's the Father too. And so on. And it just gets more tangled after that. So it may be that this is what Thomas meant, but there's a lot of other ways to look at it. There's a lot of other difficulties. And as I start off by saying, it doesn't stand on very good ground anyway, but I grant you the whole thing happened that way in the first place. That's already a gift. Let's see. Yes, this is not quite right. Okay, don't be confused by this. Somebody's saying there is a verse in the New Testament where Jesus said that there's someone coming after me whose feet I won't be worthy to wipe. No, that's what John the Baptist said, apparently, or as it's reported. And he was talking about Jesus. That's not something Jesus said. He did say some things about someone coming after him, but he didn't say anything about feet, and he didn't say it was a Messiah either. That's a problem that the churches have, some have recognized even now. Maybe it gets too boring to go into the details, but more than 100 years ago there was a man, his name was Bultmann, Rudolf Bultmann, had his own church, and he was respected as a Bible scholar. And he looked at this place in the Bible where Jesus said that a paraclete is coming. He said, wait for the paraclete. And he looked very carefully at that and came to the conclusion that there's no two ways about it. He's talking about a man here. And he said, we have a problem. Did that man come and we missed him? Or is he yet to come? We should watch for him. And he did it by a very careful look at how the Greek reads. You see, where Muslims have often missed the point, they didn't try to make a big deal out of that verse too. They say, paraclete, paraclete. Well, that sort of means Ahmed. Maybe. But Bultmann didn't have anything to do with that. He probably didn't even know Muslims are happy about that verse. He was stressing the important word is the word before paraclete. What does Jesus say? He says, I'm going to send you another, or God is going to send you another paraclete. Now, Jesus is a paraclete. 1 John chapter 2, it calls him a paraclete. So it doesn't matter right now what is a paraclete. Jesus was one, according to Scriptures. And he says God is going to send you another paraclete. So the church always said, well, yes, Jesus was a paraclete, and what he meant was, a different kind of paraclete is coming. This one was in flesh and blood, the next one is coming in spirit, or tongues of fire. But Boltman pointed out that the text is written in this Koine Greek, and in Greek, they have two words that they use for another. In English, we just have one. You drive a Nissan car, and I say, I'll bring you another car. Maybe it means I'll bring you another Nissan, or maybe it means I'll bring you something else, Chevrolet or something. It's not clear in the English whether you mean another, like the one you have, or another, different kind. But the Greeks made it clear they had two different words. When they meant another of the same kind, they said allos. When they meant another but a different kind, they said heteros. And in that place, Jesus says, allos. This paraclete is going to be just like this one that you're familiar with now. God is going to send you another paraclete. This is the paraclete. Another one like this is coming. In other words, flesh and blood. So Boltman has reasoned, and he didn't do it to make friends with Muslims. I say, for all I know, he never even heard that Muslims put any importance on that verse. Oh, okay. The Bible has not been changed, but it has changed. If it's so, what's the difference between Old and New Testaments? Is not the New Testament a changed version of the Old? No. Okay, that's not at all. Those are nicknames anyway, Old and New Testament, which are nicknames passed down because of misunderstandings in times past. The scriptures which the Jews used had a collection, they called it the Holy Scriptures. But the scriptures which the Christians used, they said, well, these tell us something more than that. Can somebody give the man some air or something? No, I'm serious. Keep him out of here. Thank you. you're going to be sorry if you don't make a move here. We're all going to be embarrassed. The Christians reasoned on this idea that, well, God made a deal with the Jews, but he's made a new deal with us. And so they said, that was the old deal, this is the new deal. That was the original idea of testament. Testament was like a document, like your last will and testament. So it's just a nickname for their scriptures plus our scriptures. Let's see. Christians believe in a kingdom to come. And so on, yes. When is the kingdom going to come? It's not really any of my business. But the Muslim is in sympathy with that. Isn't that what we're all waiting for? You say that history is only going to last so long that someday it finishes. That's the last day. And some kind of new history starts after that. It's just that people have been predicting for a long time, some, to say it's going to happen here, it's going to happen there. Muslims might do a similar thing, so be careful, or you will be disappointed. There was a man, I believe the year is 1829, his name was Miller. He was not a relative. I can prove it, because my family's name was changed to Miller 2 generations ago, all right? But he predicted that Jesus is coming a certain day. He said he's coming over there, so we should meet him there Saturday morning at 10 o'clock, or whatever it was. And when Jesus didn't show up, they called it the Great Disappointment. But that was sort of the beginning of a new wave of predictions about when will he come. People said, well, Miller had the right idea, but his calculations are off, and so we've got 150 years of new calculations. That's repeating a historical cycle which happened almost 1,000 years ago, where people did the same thing. Because in the Bible, it says a lot about time periods of 1,000 years in length. And when it was New Year's Eve, the year 999, all the churches in Europe were filled, because they thought, this is it, history ends tonight at midnight. They thought they better be in church. But tomorrow it's the year 1,000. Of course, it didn't happen. What's funny about that is that the century doesn't end there, it ends the next year. Okay, see, the year 2000 is still part of the 20th century. It's the year 2001 that starts the next century. So they were already 1 year off, even if their idea was right. Well, these are subjects really that are dealt with in some books that are available here about crucifixion and so on, which I think has been advertised in some of the handbills concerning this session. There's a lot of information available on that subject. I want to just go over it again. Yeah, I guess this will be our last question. Is the translation of the Quran, in the translation of the Quran, there are many parts that God refers to himself as we. Could you explain this? I don't really understand the rest of the comment, but anyway, yes, that's true. Many times God speaks, he says we. But there's a number of possible reasons for that. For one thing, one man collected all of those verses, and he points out that the only time that Allah says we, he is talking about an activity that has something to do with the angels being involved. Maybe, I don't know, I never checked that out, but one man says that's what he found when he tried to collect the we and the I in two columns. That's an interesting idea. But beyond that, the point is that in virtually any language, we is a plural of royalty. They tell the famous story that Queen Victoria, when somebody told her a dirty joke, and she said, we are not amused. Well, she didn't. Who else was around her? She was, we, she means herself. The Queen of England still talks like that today. When she's talking about herself, she says, we. This is a plural of majesty. It's the same as in English, we used to have a difference between the singular you and the plural. But now when I say you, I can mean one person or all of you. We're lazy that way, but we used to have different words. We used to say thou meant just one you, and you meant many. That's why it was never proper to say thy majesty. You always said your majesty, as though there was many of them. You had to use the plural. Thy would be incorrect. So there's also that way of looking at it. That's at least two different ways of understanding why does it say we. That's just a part of the language. Okay, thank you again.
Brother Gary Miller for the speech he gave us. Dear brothers and sisters, tomorrow Brother Gary Miller will be appearing for the last time in this visit. We hope he'll come again and again. The speech will be at the Hotel Intercontinental at 7 p.m. The topic will be Muslims Misguided or Misunderstood. That will be the last lecture of Brother Gary Miller in the present visit to Sri Lanka. We shall finish the session today with a recital of Wal Asr and Salawat. Wal Asr in Salafi, Sallallahu Alaihi Muhammad, Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, Sallallahu Alaihi Muhammad, Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, Sallallahu Alaihi Muhammad, Ya Rabbi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Assalamu Alaikum.